Amen. Take God's word this morning. Open to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 this morning. We will attempt to finish up this 11th chapter, which has taken a group of Gentiles like you and I through this magnificent list, laundry list of faithful Old Testament men and women of faith. Our focus is the last verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 32. The Hebrew writer says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and of Samson and of Jephthah, David also and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaping the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." We do ask the blessings of the Spirit of God to the reading of His word to our hearts today. I want to share with you, as we walk through Hebrews chapter 11, and the Hebrew writer's emphasis is to take all that he's talked about in the first 10 chapters, speaking that faith is the essence of God's salvation and of His covenant, and it has always been that way. And he is declaring that this new covenant that God has brought us into has been the fulfillment of the old covenant. And that these Hebrews are to leave behind what is an old system and come into the new system of the new covenant, trusting by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving behind the ordinances and all those things that were of an outward religion, and come to know God through a changed heart, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, to a faith that changes life, to something that is not an external religion with pressures from without, but an internal reality where God enthrones Himself on the inside of a man's heart or woman's heart. This seems to be strange, and these Jews who have come to Christ and have joined the church, what the Hebrew writer is dealing with is many of them are going back to Judaism through pressures, through afflictions, through just missing the old ritualism of the old system. They are going back, and others are pondering that. And the Hebrew writer writes to challenge those, that if you go back, there's nothing else left. All of the Old Testament, all these pictures and all these ordinances become vain and void to you because they pointed to the substance of Christ to you except. And if you will not accept the substance in Christ, all of the imagery and the pictures and ordinances are meaningless. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. He calls them to walk the true walk of faith, to which he says and quotes, as it is three times in the New Testament, "The just shall live by faith." The true just are those who live their lives, and they live it by the substance of faith. So he begins in chapter 11 to describe what that looks like, and he gives illustration after illustration of what that is defined. He pulls not New Testament but Old Testament people to show us that the faith that God is calling us to is nothing new, that the Hebrews should readily step into this walk of faith because it is what God designed from the very beginning. God is always saved by grace through faith and no other way. And so he begins this long list, and we have looked at all these different characters and noticed the different dynamics that they present in showing us what full faith looks like. You see, you got to understand what biblical faith is, because faith defined by Hollywood is not faith. Faith defined by so many religions is not faith. Faith in faith is not faith. No, my friend, that's cotton candy, that's pie in the sky. You just say, well, it's going to come true and I'm going to be all right because I believe. Well, friend, your belief doesn't mean anything, because your beliefs could be wrong, no matter how sincerely you believe them. You see, the Bible teaches us a faith that is truly focused, a faith that is responsive to the grace of God, and a faith that encompasses the very truth of God and God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the very object of it. And so as he laid out these cases, giving us the different dynamics, I want to close this chapter by sharing, which is the point he builds up to, and that is the success of faith. A true faith, a biblical faith, was always a winning faith. You can't lose trust in God. Amen. My friend, I don't care what task, what challenges, what direction your life may take, and all the curves and ups and downs, you'll never go wrong trusting Christ. Amen. You'll always win. In fact, 1 John 5:4 says, "For whosoever is born of God, he overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." How do we win? We win by trusting Christ. It is the victory. And so we're here this morning to celebrate faith that is victorious. My friend, the greatest asset you have, the greatest power you have, is linking you to the omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence of God, and that is faith. Faith connects us to God Himself. So as he lays out this case, I like how he comes to the close of this 11th chapter, which you can imagine may have been a sermon that's presented. And he's laying us, he's gone through Abel and Enoch and Moses and Abraham. And then in verse number 32, he says, "And what shall I say the more?" In other words, I could go on and on, but I've made the case in the examples that I've given you that justification and those who know God and are right with Him have always been by faith and faith alone. Hasn't been by their works, it hasn't been by keeping the law, hasn't been by their ritual, it hasn't been through their sacrifice, it has always been hinged on their faith. And so he said, I've made the case for that. And then he goes on, he says, time would permit. That's another way of a preacher saying, I'm going to have mercy on you, right? Time would permit. He says, I could go on and on. What I've given you, he says, is a sample. I've given you a sample. I could go on and on. He said, I could list all these others, but I've given you sample enough to identify what true faith looks like. Faith has the right object. It is coming to God and believing that He is, and He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's understanding without faith, it's impossible to please God. He's covered that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, is evidence of things not seen. It's based upon what we are convinced is true, not what we hope is true. And faith is focused in the object of God Himself. Faith will move your life. You'll read every one of these terms. It's by faith Abel did this. By faith Moses did this. By faith Noah did this. By faith Enoch did this. It's always faith produced their works. Wasn't the works that God was magnified, it was the faith that drove them to those works. And so he says faith puts us at the place where God gives the victory through their faith, through their trust. So I'm going to share with you this morning from this passage some things about faith's victory. The first thing he concentrates is this little generic list of faith's victory through allotted strength. That means he lists these individuals who experienced God's supernatural power. If you look at there in verse number 32, and what shall I say more of the time? And he begins to list Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. He says, these men, which by the way, the list includes both successful military leaders as well as those who were successful ministry leaders. Some fought physical battles, others fought spiritual and moral battles among their own people. And yet God says, by their faith and trust in me, I enabled them to do unbelievable things by their faith. Two things to notice about this list that he gives is, the first is faith's flawed agents. Faith's flawed agents. See, we have to be careful when we read Hebrews 11 as we do. We love reading lists like this because it just tells us their name and some good things about them. But when you read the Old Testament, we find out many of these, if not all of them, are flawed. They're not voted most likely to succeed. They were the average at best. In fact, when you begin to look through these characters like Gideon, Gideon was an idolater. His family worshiped the altar and an idol called Baal when God called him. In fact, when God called him, he was hiding from the Midianites, threshing his wheat down in a hidden place, and God shows up and calls him a mighty man of valor. A flawed man in Gideon, a flawed man in Barak, a man that was really the description of the days of Judges is that these judges has become so weak that Barak was such a weak leader that when God sent him out to be the deliverer of the people, he says, I'm gonna deliver you, but I'm not going to give you the glory. I'm going to give it to a woman. And so he raised up the prophetess Deborah, who became the judge and had to support Barak through this. And then God gave the victory of Sisera through a woman who literally nailed his head to the ground. Then there was Samson. Samson, such a compromiser. Everywhere you look, Samson's kind of that guy, when you read the Bible, you're thinking, how did God ever use a man like that? I mean, he's really the anomaly. He's the guy that stands out, and you're saying, okay, I can understand how this guy gets right, this guy gets right, this guy gets right. But this guy lived his whole life compromising. How in the world would God use such a flawed man? Yet you find him such disgrace, and you find him down there pulling and grinding at the mill with the Philistines with his hair now off and his eyes blind and he's chained in the prison. And this mighty giant of God is now imprisoned. And all of a sudden you read this phrase and it says, but his hair began to grow again. My friend, God used flaws, instruments like men like Samson, men like Jephthah. Jephthah, the Bible specifically says, out of all the Gileadites, these men of Gilead, these sons who were all part of their family, yet they had a half-brother named Jephthah, and he was the son of a harlot, the son of a prostitute. And so this, when they began to gain their inheritance, they ran him out of the town, says, no son of a harlot is going to have inheritance, says he was a flawed individual. One thing he had going for him, though, he was a gifted by God, a gifted warrior. And so when all of his brothers got in trouble and all of a sudden now they're in pain and now they're about to be undone and carried into captivity, that they ring up Jephthah and they said, hey, we need you. God uses flawed men, men like David. God puts David the least among all the sons of Jesse. And then magnifies a man through a life in whom God pulls out all of his business done in a closet and God paints it all on the Word of God and says, look what my servant did. David was a flawed man. Samuel, a man who was so young, he had everything against him. He's coming into a priesthood. He's just a little bitty boy dedicated to the temple of God. In all ways, these men were insignificant and they were unpromising, but the reality is that's who God uses to glorify his name. See, the success of faith is not based upon good men. It's based upon men who trust a good God. Amen. See, it's not about the greatness of our skill or our talents or our ingenuity or our experience or our education. No, it's when simple, flawed men place their faith in Almighty God, it will every single time equal success. God's and faith's flawed agents. Then there's faith's famed abilities. Notice in this list, he lists men that did incredible things. Imagine Gideon. Gideon's one of those men that you just sit back and you say, really, this is the movie they ought to make. Here's Gideon called. Again, he was a young guy hiding from all the Philistines. Now God's calling him to go fight the Philistines, and he's got an army of 32,000, and that was small enough. The Philistines filled the earth, and God says, you ain't got few enough. I'm going to take your army down from 32,000 and we're going to reduce it all the way to 300. Now you got my size army, Gideon. Now you got my size. So that when y'all go out and y'all whip those Midianites, you don't go out there and fight them and shout and brag upon what 32,000 did. No, 300 go out and do what nobody could ever do in their right logical mind, and I'm going to give the victory through 300. So in all things, victories by faith, and God gets the glory. He does that through Gideon. He does the same thing through Barak when he sends him out and gives the victory. Samson, on his last one, when the Bible says hair began to grow in Samson, even in his death, he'd lived his life so wasteful, such wasted potential in his life, and yet in his last hours, his hair begins to grow. He grabs those pillars and says, oh God, just one more time. One more time, empower me. This man who lived his whole life selfishly and self-focused says, God, I'm willing to take all of these Philistines out, and you can take my life too. And he gave his life, and the Bible says he slew more in his death than he ever did in his life. God used a man in his greatest weakness to accomplish the greatest task because the Bible says of faith. Jephthah as well, going against the Ammonites and realizing the circumstances were beyond his ability. And that's why he made that many would call a foolish vow, vowing that they would give it his daughter, that he would give the first thing that came out of the door to God, and the first thing that comes out of the door is his daughter. And so he gives his daughter and closes off the perpetuity of his own namesake as he sells his daughter off, or she goes off into perpetual virginity. And so Jephthah is a man who knows, and God shows up and works through a son of a harlot. And David, we know what he did with his sling and with his stone. We know the incredible things as David stood there. David, the little young guy, and nobody pulls David up and said, David, you're great. No, because David says to the giant, who is so much stronger and so much more intimidating and such a warrior from his youth, I don't come to you, he didn't say, with skill. I don't come to you with ability. I don't come to you with experience. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And you're mine today because of my faith, not because of my abilities. God did incredible things through David's life. He did incredible things through Samuel. He was the very miracle gift to Hannah. We see through the prophets how God worked providentially through their lives as they fought those moral battles, calling their own people out in their sin. Faith's feigned ability. Extraordinary things happened by God's power that brought about deliverance. Look at some of these in verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, remember Daniel, they quenched the violence of the fire, remember his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of aliens, and women receive their dead raised to life. He said, here's what happens when people trust God. These type of things happen. Powerful victories and abilities that come that build a reputation among people who say, let me tell you what God did. In other words, there's things that have happened in my life I cannot explain. They're illogical. They're unnatural. God did this. God had to do it. My friend, listen, that's the God who wants to work in our life. There's nothing, he says, that you could think, that you could ever imagine greater than what God can do in your life. The true test is, will you trust him? Will you trust him? God, as he said, my hand's not short that I should not say, my ear's not heavy that I can't hear. God says, I'll do incredible things. Call him to me. I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. There's a God who's willing to do incredible things for those who trust him. Sometimes we live our lives and we're all so self-focused and we're like the flea on the elephant's back saying, look at me go. Look at me go. And it's all about what we're doing and we never stop to contemplate what God is doing or can do in my life if I will just trust him. See, we get in those impossible circumstances and we say, well, this is too dark, this is too dreary, there's no way to overcome, this is the end of the line. And if in those moments we would just trust God, we'd see the glory of God. I'm telling you, I've been following 26 years. I've seen God, listen, when everything was walled up around me, I've seen God kick the walls down and show up in glorious fashion. I like, in fact, the portrait that was told about where there's a turtle. All it is a portrait where a turtle is sitting on top of a fence post with the caption under it, I've had help. Because, my friend, there ain't no turtle going to climb a fence post. You see a turtle on the fence post, don't brag on the turtle. Don't throw a party for the turtle. Don't throw accolades on the turtle. One thing you know, if a turtle winds up on a fence post, somebody had to put him there. And, my friend, God wants us to focus on the reality that faith allots us strength, that if we trust God, God does. He is bound. He is by nothing. He is limitless in what he can do in us and through us and for us. If a people will just trust him. Faith's victory through allotted strength. Secondly of all, is faith's victory through allowed suffering. In verse number 35 through or 38, he turns the portrait. He lists again and again all of these significant things that God brought about as he allotted his power to bring about incredible deliverance. But then he shifts it. He says, now let me tell you about those who weren't delivered. Let me tell you about those who suffered and hurt, and despite their suffering, their faith shined in their suffering. See, we in America, we've got, of course, we've heard all this bombardment of false preaching and false teaching where if you really believe God, then you're going to get the 3-car garage and the Rolls Royce and the diamonds and the house by the lake. If you just trust God, He wants to give you all this stuff. My friend, it's not consistent with Scripture, and it's not consistent with reality. That's why there's so many people that are confused and discouraged in the body of Christ, because they've been listening to the preacher instead of listening to Christ. You see, the Word of God lays out that, listen, faith can be, as God can be glorified through faith and shine brighter through suffering, even the success. We think, well, God's got to do this wonderful miracle in my life so I can tell everybody about this miracle and God gets glory. That is correct. But I want to tell you what, God can also get glory when you're going through suffering and you're going through hell on earth and you're dealing with all kind of temptations and struggles and people look on that. I want to tell you what, listen, there will be more people attracted to Christ by the way you suffer well than the way you succeed well. Because my friend, anybody can be happy when you get to promotion. Anybody can be happy when cancer's cured. But my friend, let them watch you dealing with suffering and let God show you how faith shines. In fact, he notes three things. Their afflictions. Verse 35 and 36 through 38, he talks about the array in which they were afflicted. In fact, he starts with the word, and others were tortured. The word tortured there means to stretch over a drum. And so the very word testifies of this instrument of torture where they would lay over a barrel, stretch them, whip them, beat them, torture them. That's how he identifies. And he says they were afflicted in many ways through intimidation. Verse 35, he says they were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. That is mean they were put on public disgrace. It wasn't just they were hurting in their closet, in their home, and in their privacy. They were put to public disgrace because of their stand and faith in God. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. It speaks of their, again, intimidation, threatening through imprisonments and in bondage, trying to intimidate them, to quiet them. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. He says not only were they intimidated, they were eliminated. He talks about the very different ways in which they were killed, stoned to death, sawn in half. Tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah was killed and martyred through cutting him in half. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword and they wandered about. So they're eliminated. Then their destitution, he talks about their affliction that they wandered about in goat skins and sheep skins and goat skins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. Describes that they lived destitute life. They didn't have all the nice apparel and nice housing that, you know, it's not just God that blesses you with your house and your car and your clothes, but he says these folks were trusting him and they were living with skins. They were walking around like the Elijahs and the John the Baptist, just living with the bare minimal. And so you can't justify God's blessing of faith just by what you have and monetarily. He says, because these went about destitute. See, sometimes people are trusting God and they still go without. Now, those are hard truths to learn and understand, but they're true straight out of Scripture. He says, these trusted God. And they wandered about in dens of caves of the earth, that they were afflicted through isolation, that they weren't the center stage. And many times they're on the run from their life, and many times they can't go with the liberties in which many do. You see, we described here that faith has its successes, but faith has its sufferings. We do well to remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours. Jesus says, if you're a follower of me, you can expect measures of suffering. Philippians 1:29, for unto you is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Isn't it amazing that he puts that together and correlates that with belief? He says here, God has called you to believe, but he's also called you to suffer. Equal with the calling to salvation is the calling to suffering. Just in this world, you'll have tribulation, but following Christ, you will also suffer persecution. And so sometimes the very demonstration of faith is what will bring about God's allowed suffering in our life. See what God says, when you're trusting me, I both bring about the success of deliverance, and I also allow times of destitution. He's the same God overall, but why is that? We do remember that when Jesus called us to follow him, he called us to bear a what? A cross. That's a life that tells you there's going to be difficulty, there's going to be strain, there's going to be sacrifice, there's going to be suffering. In fact, it's interesting when you read the book of Acts and you're going through and you're looking at all the dominant men that take up the pages of the book of Acts, two in particular, right beside each other, one, James, the Lord Jesus' brother, who became the leader of the church of Jerusalem, and Simon Peter. The Bible tells us within just a couple of chapters of each other, the Bible tells that they began to pour out persecutions toward the church and their leaders, and they took James and they killed him. They killed him. And within a few verses, you read how they locked up Peter, but God sent an angel and set Peter free to go preach again. Now, why is that? Why would God allow the death of James and the deliverance of Peter? My friend, listen, this is where we get when we trust God. Now, is it good that God left Peter around to continue to minister? We can easily see God glorified through Peter's life, but how, God, could you be glorified through James's life, through his death, through his martyrdom? My friend, any brief view through church history will let you know that martyrdom and persecution of the church has only been a bed, it's only been a seed bed for church growth. The church has not thrived more important than when the church was being blessed with great success. The church has thrived and gone deep with God and been more pure and more sincere and more passionate when the church has been under the most grave of suffering circumstances. Paul says, God has allowed even my chain and my imprisonment to embolden you who are not in chains. My friend, some of the greatest psalms that we read and the greatest hymns that we know that were written out of burden-suffering hearts, and the reason they become our favorites is because we can identify with pain, and their pain encourages our pain. And their boldness to trust God despite the miserable weather encourages us. So you see their afflictions, but then it goes further and tells us something about their attitude. Look at verse 35. See, it demonstrates their faith is in their attitude toward their suffering. It says, and they were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That's a phrase that just means that if they had opportunity to run, they wouldn't run from it. They didn't run from their troubles. They didn't hide from their troubles, but they embraced their troubles. They realized everything in their life was ordained of God. There's a God who's overseeing. There's a God who rules from his throne. There's a God of providence. And if God has allowed suffering in my life, there's a purpose, and mine is not to run from it. Mine is to embrace the will and workings of God in my life. You know what that's called? Faith. Faith is trusting not what you see, it's trusting who you know and what you know. Faith's not based upon what you feel in your heart. It's not based upon whether it's you have sensations in your body. It's based upon what God has said, what he's promised, and the faithfulness of the God who stands behind. And so their attitude was they did not accept deliverance. He says, rather, they kept focused that they might obtain a better resurrection. You know what they said? Whatever you can throw me in me in life is nothing compared to what God's got for me in eternity. Their perspective was focused on eternity. They overcame by faith. They overcame the threats of cutting you in half or throwing you to the stake or driving swords through you or torturing you on a drum or all the different destitutions and desolations that came across. The Bible wants us to know that these men and women who suffered by faith were not victims, they were victors. They weren't victims, they were victors. My friend, God allows us to go through suffering. Why? Because he needs to put on display his glory, his grace, and his power through people who go through trials. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, Paul's going through all the things. Can this separate us? Can persecution and trials and all these things? He says, no, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, you can throw at the children of God all you want, but my friend, we are more than conquerors. Why? Paul had the same thing in mind in Romans 8 as these had in the Old Testament. It says this, for he reckoned that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us. See, faith looks past my pain and looks past to purposes. See, the Bible says in Revelation chapter number 12, those who are living during the greatest tribulation this world has ever seen or ever will see, the Bible tells us of men and Christians dying in there. They're beheaded, they're tortured, they're martyred. And so in the midst of that, the Bible says that those who stood and came through that and washed their robes white, those who overcame, here was their testimony, Revelation 12, 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What are they looking at? They're looking at the one who died for them, I can die for him. And the word of their testimony, listen, I have confessed, I've agreed with God, his truth is real, I'm convinced it is what I trust. And it says, and they loved not their lives even unto the death. See, people who run in fear, it's the opposite of faith, are those who are clinging to their life, of which Jesus said in Matthew 16, 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. You see, those who are out to hold and embrace and maintain their own life seldomly will suffer appropriately to the glory of God by faith. But those who give their life, who have forsaken their life, I love the story. I don't remember the missionaries, but I'll never forget the story. It's engraved upon my mind where these missionaries were going to a remote tribe and they were traveling by boat up through the river to reach this remote place where these cannibals lived. And as they were going, these missionaries were going to this remote place to carry the gospel, the boatman said, why are y'all going up there? Why are you going up there? Don't you realize you're not going to have any hope? They will kill you. You will die. To which the missionary says, we died before we came. My friend, you can't intimidate a person who's already died to self. You can't intimidate. What are you going to do to Paul? Well, quite often I look at our inmates and I say, well, y'all, I know y'all looking at me like you could kill me. What you going to do to me? How can you hurt me? What can you do? Well, we're going to make you suffer. Well, make me suffer because God's going to get glory and I'll be laying up treasures for suffering. Well, we'll just kill you. Do that! Because I want to tell you what, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's better. When a man dies to himself and all of his life is connected with Christ and with faith in God, my friend, they become unintimidated. Don't we see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I like their Hebrew names better than their Babylonian names. And so here they stand before him, and they're threatened to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Why? Because when the king's playing his music, they ain't bowing. When he says jump, they ain't jumping. And I tell you, it's amazing how many Christians, you're okay until there's threat or danger that comes along, and then you're ready to give up and be silent and comply and compromise. Not these three boys. They said, we ain't going to do it. In fact, listen to their statement. Nobody can say it better than they. They deserve to hear what they had to say that day as they stood before a great King Nebuchadnezzar. And they answered and said unto the king, we are not careful to answer thee on this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. O king, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you've set up. You see the faith? These boys says, you don't know our God. You can throw all the fire you want. I'm telling you, our God can still deliver us. And he did. But he said, even if he don't deliver us physically, we're going to keep trusting him. Amen. Put us through the fires, torch our bodies. We're willing to die because our lives are not built upon what we can feel or what we can see, but what we know and who he is. Their attitude. And thirdly of all is their assessment. The assessment of people of faith like this is given in verse number 38. It says, of these suffering saints of whom the world was not worthy. You see how he runs down through that list of all their afflictions and then he throws that in and God says, of whom the world was not worthy. He says, you throw my people around like they're trash when in reality, only by grace and mercy did I ever even let you know people like that. Only by grace and mercy did you ever get to hear such words and see such faith as that. He assesses them. In fact, he goes on and he says in verse number 39, and these all having obtained good report. Now, that's the phrase that you see repeated all through Hebrews 11, as well as in, you'll see it in Hebrews chapter 12, the good report. What does that mean? It means their account, their record, their witness. Well, who's bearing witness of their faith? God is. And when you go back up to Abel, it says, and God bore witness of their gifts. Same word. So he's saying the world is discarding these people, but God's assessment of them is that they are valuable. In fact, notice he lists all the names of the people who were successful, but when it came to those who were suffering, the scripture just refers to them as others. Unnamed people and others. Unnamed, unknown, unremembered to the world, but my friend, etched on the very palms of the hand of Christ, etched in the heart of God who looks and acknowledges their faith. Here's a God who attests to them and bears record that what made these men was not their trials or their successes, but their faith. You see, the world didn't see what God saw and still don't. The world always gets, we get things messed up. We get distorted because we view successes differently and we view suffering differently. And God wants us to realize, sometimes you don't realize the root of a man's success is a God behind that success. We don't realize that behind this man's suffering, like a man Joseph, who is suffering to great, great lengths, is a God behind that suffering that's doing extraordinary things. God sees differently. In Arlington National Cemetery in D.C., there is a site, if you ever go, you do not want to miss. You'll want to make sure you put it on your calendar. There in the Arlington National Cemetery is the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It is a memorial there that represents those who went to battle and never, their bodies were never identified. Gave their life in service, and yet they lay unidentified. No one knows. There's no funeral service, no family that receives their body. And so that tomb that sits there as a monument and is constantly under guard, there's an inscription on that tomb that says this: here rest in honored glory an American soldier known only to God. Can I tell you, the history in which we enjoy right now in this nation, right now knowing the heritage that we have in nearly 250 years, all the history we have as Protestants, Bible believers, that came to us at great cost. Men died, women died, and to many they were cast off and their bodies treated as useless. But God says, it's unknown to this world, but I'm using all these things for my glory. I love John Huss. He's one of the favorite characters in church history. And he was being burned at the stake. And when they were burning him at the stake, he says, he made a great proclamation that you may burn this Huss. He says, but God shall raise up a swan in whom you will not be able to burn. His name Huss meant goose. That's where we get our term, cook your goose. He says, you may cook this goose, but God's going to raise up a swan you can't cook. And God, through that great prophetic term, God allowed men to die so that God could raise up a brood of a man, just a callous man named Martin Luther, to bring about the extraordinary Reformation. So don't get disguised and don't let Satan pull the wool over your eye when you're going through darkness and you're going through difficulty and you're suffering even to the point of torment or the threat of death. I tell you, Christian, this, let your faith be stronger than it ever has been. Not trusting what you see or what you feel, but what you know. That God, he says, in the midst of suffering, is working all things together for good. That is our faith. Finally, all. Verse 39 and 40 close the chapter and close the thought as it relates to faith's victory, and that is faith's victory through assured salvation. Assured salvation. He points us really to two specific things. In verse 39, he points us to the mutual patience of faith. He says, and these all, speaking of all these Old Testament men and women of faith, having obtained a good report, that is, God testifying of the crux and the hinge of his relationship, which is through faith. You see, there's a mutual faith. He says, they received not the promise, God having provided something better for us. So he says, all these walked in faith, waiting and trusting upon something that was to come, yet they did not receive it before the New Testament. They looked for Genesis 3:15, this great prophecy that God would send. Sin had come into the world and God promised to deliver. And so he called a whole nation together as his own people and brought through that lineage this promise of a Messiah that would come and perfect the people and be the deliverer and the Savior, the Messiah. But the one thing he points out is that there is a mutual patience of faith. We will learn this when we get to chapter number 12. One of the virtues of genuine faith is patience. It means these people believed for things they never got to see. They trusted for things that never came in the day in which they lived. They trusted, they lived, they died, and they still did not see the fulfillment of the promise. And so they waited. They trusted in his coming. This is not only to the Old Testament saints. This is for us as well. It is not only the Jews who looked ahead and looked forward to the coming of Christ, but we look back to the coming of Christ and the Messiah's coming and his future glory. So God still leaves all of his people with patient faith, a faith that trusts not what we can see, not what we feel, but what we know. He says he's made it better. We have it better. He says this is a common phrase used throughout the Hebrew letter. It is this: he's given us something better. What's that better? The better is we don't have this Old Testament legal system. What we got is God on the inside. We've got the law of God written on our hearts. We've got the Holy Spirit who has made our bodies his temple. That's glorious. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3 says just compare it. Just compare it to what they had to what we have. Some naive, ignorant Christian sometimes says, well, if I could just be back in the days of Moses. No, my friend, we got it better. Amen. We got it better. And so he says, listen, if they could glorify God and Moses' face shone with the glory of laws written in stone, how much more should you glorify God and trust him with his laws written on the fleshly tables of your heart? Faith is always demanding us to be patient. Faith is always calling us to look ahead. That's how this chapter begins. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. It is based upon hope. We're saved by hope, the Bible says. Verse 6 says it's impossible to please God without faith. You got to come to God and believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does that mean? It means I got to believe who God is, what he says, and what he says is trust him for what is to come. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is at the end what God is promising to which I am trusting him by faith. Romans 8:24 says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? Saving faith is a faith that doesn't have all the answers and all the explanations. As Warren Wiersbe says, we don't live by explanations. We live based on promises. And it's what God says that is the sure thing regardless of what I can see. All that I see is temporary. The things I can't see, those are the permanent, those are the eternal. And that's where faith keeps its sight. So the scripture goes on. In fact, in Romans chapter number 3, verse number 29, it says this. Is he God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing there's one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. Paul is presenting in the book of Romans there that, listen, the law had its purpose. The purpose of the law was to scrutinize our life and show us our extreme imperfections, to show our ugly, filthy, depraved, sinful state so that we all need a Savior. And so you can't come to God by your works. You got to come the way all the Old Testament saints came. You got to come all the way all the New Testament saints came. There's only one way. It's by faith. Amen. It is not your church membership. It is not your baptism. It is not your works and your morality and your devotedness. It is not that. It is trusting what God can do for you. It is trusting what Christ did for you on the cross through taking your sin and death and hell and suffering and being raised. It's placing your faith in what he's done for you. It's placing your faith in what he will do for you if you trust him. He promises to save you. You just believe him for it, my friend. It's believing in what God will do in eternity. He's leading us to a place of glory It is always predicated on faith. Listen to this verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, verse 7. Listen to it clearly. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Listen to it. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. God says he preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham was believed, and God gave him righteousness by faith. And God says from Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. It came through Christ as well as this aspect of faith. God says he determined that he would save by faith. Everything hinges and is conditioned based upon faith. It's faith. It's not just faith in and of itself. It requires faith, but it's faith alone. It means there's nothing else that you can add to faith. Anything that is added to faith pulls away and robs the gospel of what it is to be. God's free offer of grace as we respond in faith. And so he says faith is mutual. It's the mutual patience of faith. We are waiting upon God. God has set his standard. These Old Testament saints, as we'll read in the next chapter, they've laid out this standard for us, and they say, here's what faith looks like. Now, don't have a faith less than an Old Testament saint. Make sure that your faith is measuring up to what you read from these Old Testament believers. But not only is the mutual patience of faith, but there is the mutual pinnacle of faith. He closes this chapter by saying, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, the reason that they didn't inherit the promise that God had promised all through those generations of the Old Testament is because God was going to take something and bring it to fulfillment. The word perfect there is, that's your thread. If you ever want to understand the key to the book of Hebrews, just follow the word perfect and perfection and you'll understand Hebrews. Without it, you can't understand it. So he said, he would not make them perfect without us. God is bringing one family to himself. So you can see God working in different ways with different dispensations, but the reality is God only has one family in the end. One family of redeemed people, one family of born again, blood washed people who have trusted Christ and trusted him alone for salvation. And he is the object. See, the mutual pinnacle of faith is this: the perfection is brought about through Christ. There could be no perfection, the Bible says in Hebrews, through the sacrifice of the Old Testament. Hebrews 5:9 says about Jesus, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, that the Old Testament prophets, they looked forward to the coming of Christ, and they could see his glory as well as his suffering. They couldn't quite make sense of it. They couldn't quite connect it and put it all together, but they looked forward anyway, trusting by faith in what they did not fully understand. There is still much of what we don't understand, but the one thing we do is we look back with a more perfect vision of what they had in types and scenes and shadows and figures. We look back and realize salvation and God's people are perfected not through our ordinances or our works or our religion, but through Christ. He's what it's all about. He's the perfecter of faith. In fact, we'll read that in chapter 12. He's the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And so it's the object that matters. So see, faith is, again, not just in faith. Faith is not just in memorizing information. It's not just making sure you got every I dotted and every T crossed. It's about faith in the object of the pinnacle of faith, which is summarized and perfected in Christ. In Christ. I'm so grateful that God didn't rest salvation on all these talking heads and theologians that make you think you got to have a PhD before you can ever be qualified for heaven. Because I'd have never got in through those doors. But I'm so grateful Jesus Christ being presented, the Lord God Almighty, crucified, died, rose again the third day, claiming eternal life for whosoever will, inviting all to come trust him. And my friend, I just thank God in some ways dumb enough, in some ways smart enough just to trust him. Amen. Because the object of my faith has never been the Baptist church. It's never been my sensational experience. It's always been in the person and the promise of one, Jesus Christ. He's it. He's the focus. What's the focus of your faith? There's an old hymn that we used to sing in the church, and its words can kind of tie all these things together. It's called Faith is the Victory. It says, His banner over us is love, our sword, the Word of God. We tread the road the saints before with shouts of triumph trod. By faith, they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquer death is still our shining shield. On every hand, the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels, he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame will vanquish all the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Let us pray together this morning.